Good morning again. We're going to be continuing on in 1 Peter. Brother Wes said it was 18 through 12. He must have had one scratch on his glasses because it's 8 through 12 this morning. Anyway, this has been a bit of a challenge for me to study for this passage of Scripture. But we know the Lord is faithful and He can do a work this morning. And so let's just commit ourselves to you again as we wait on Him. Father, thank you so much that you desire that we would learn from your word and also to go from here and to put it into practice in our lives. And just as the topic is about submitting and harmony, Father, that we would learn something of that this morning and be encouraged, not distraught because of what we have to do, but be encouraged that the Lord is able to work things out for us and be at one with one another. And we give you thanks, and we pray for each one gathered this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, then, if we're continuing on in verse 8 of chapter 3, and let's just read it together. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Just a little bit of a review. We are following Warren Wiersbe's outline on this commentary of 1 Peter, and he emphasizes in this section, be honorable. As the main exhortation in the passages we have studied so far from the beginning, from chapter 1 through chapter 2:12, we were to be honorable because of our salvation. And in this section where we are now, he outlines and emphasizes on being honorable in submission. Not too many like that word submission, you shall submit. But it's there, and we should be submissive to the government as citizens from chapter 2:13-17, and then submission in business as servants, chapter 2:18-25, which we've already dealt with, and then submission in marriage as wives and husbands, chapter 3:1-7. Then, in our passage this morning, we are to be submissive in the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, from chapter 3:8-12. And then he says there, after dealing with the previous topic, lessons, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now, to more fully comprehend this section, we need to, again, review a little bit. We note that Peter regarded attitudes as foundational to actions in chapter 3:1-7. And verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. It says in verse 7, husbands likewise, in the same way, dwell with them with understanding, give an honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together. Husbands are told there that if his wife is a believer, she is just not his wife or the wife. Have you ever heard that? I've been talking to a lot of my buddies over the years, and when they're talking, they say, well, the wife. I would never say that about my wife, the wife. I can't remember what they tell. That woman at home that I married, no. Not that either. But I don't say the wife. Actually, I would say my sweetie sometimes, most of the time, I think, or my honey at home, because she's more precious to me than the wife. She is my wife, but anyway, some of them would say that. So then, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, heirs together. Husbands are told there that if his wife is a believer, she needs to have special attention. She needs to have honor. So also, there are consequences for not taking heed to these godly admonitions, that your prayers may not be hindered. I don't know about you, but I really am dependent on prayer. I mean, I find myself praying, the older I get, the more I pray. It's like I'm a constant dialogue with God. Oh Lord, help me, whatever, you know. Just undertake for me, whatever, as you're going along each day. So if you're a man of, if you really depend on prayer, you don't want to go it alone. The husband who does not treat his wife with honor will not get answers to his prayers the way he could if he did treat her with honor. That's a serious thing, isn't it? And so it says, Matthew 6, 14 to 15 says, for if you forgive men, if you have a problem with your wife, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, disobedience to the will of God regarding how a man treats his wife hinders the husband's fellowship with God. Yes, that is a serious thing. You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You should make it a point to get right. I don't like to have a fight with my wife. She wins. Well, I don't know. I better not look over there. Anyway. The Greek word there, having your prayers hindered, is actually an obstacle thrown in the way. The hindrance is an obstacle. So, you know, if you're in a, you know, in a cluttered room, or you would need to get out, and there's, you know, a fire, you can't get out. There's obstacles in the way. It's clutter. You don't need to have obstacles put in your way. So that's the word there. The thought includes all manner of hindering. A husband who treats his wife in the wrong way will himself be unfit to pray. Maybe he won't even pray at all. There will be no family altar, no life of prayer. His worship in the congregation will be affected too, as well as if he's a leader in the church. In fact, one of the admonitions for elders is to get along well with his wife. As the closest human relationship, the relationship to one spouse must be most carefully cherished if one wishes a closer relationship with God. One of a husband's primary responsibilities in marriage is caring for his wife. Caring requires understanding. One person speaking on this said, if you are married, what are your wife's greatest needs? If you don't know, ask her. What are her greatest concerns? Ask her. What are her hopes and dreams? Well, ask her. What new things would she like to explore? Again, ask. And keep on asking her. He says, over the years, just keep asking her. Her answers will enable you to understand and care for her more effectively. So that's good advice. So hang on as we try to connect now this background that we just went through with the rest. Peter says, finally, after he has spoken to the wives and husbands, now he says, finally. Have you ever said that yourself? Have you ever said, you've been on a long trip or whatever, and you say, finally, we're here, whatever. You want that tone of voice. Or, finally, it's done, the work is done, or whatever. He says, finally. Well, it is, Peter says, finally. The word finally is, the Greek word is telos. Telos. Isn't there a company named that? Telos. Well, I looked it up, and it says, telos EVM. They're boasting that they have the world's fastest networking Ethereum virtual machine. Phones and other devices, whatever they have, you don't have to look any further than this, because they have it all, finally. So that's many companies will give these here elaborate names to their product. Eureka is a vacuum cleaner. Can you imagine? A vacuum cleaner. Things break down continually. And they call it Eureka. Like, wow, you know? Eureka, or telos, meaning we have it. You don't look any farther. This is the end of it all. We have it. Boasting. Well, in Revelation 22, 13 and 21:6, the word is used by the Lord Jesus. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's it. Tell us. He said it three times in different ways. Alpha and Omega, the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. He said it in Genesis and Revelation, and he's the first and the last. He is it. He's telos, the finish, finally. Also on the cross where he said, it is finished, guess what word that is? Finally. It's done. No more to be done. The work is done. Now then, having addressed husbands and wives particularly, Peter now includes others in his dialogue. He says, finally, so all of you, now after we've spoken to husbands and wives, now the rest of you take heed. That's what he says. In order to be able to love deeply, we must know each other profoundly. If we are to lovingly respond to the needs of another, we must know what they are. So all of you means just as husbands and wives were to respect, love, and to be honorable to one another, so to those who were not married or anyone not in that category were just as accountable to these attributes. So then finally, what does he want us to do then? Be of one mind. Be of one mind. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Being of one mind, what does that look like? Peter concluded this section of instructions concerning respect for others with a discussion of the importance of loving our enemies. Later in this chapter, we'll see that. Remember, these instructions were given to those who were going through tremendous trials. In fact, trials are probably the greatest challenges for marriages, too. And most divorces develop because of trials. Instead of breaking up, that is when we need each other the most. Fall on our face before the Lord and get right with one another. The words in 3 and 8 would signify, in our verse there, would signify harmony. Harmonious implies cooperation when there are individual differences. These differences that we have can have a pleasing rather than an irritating effect. It wouldn't be very nice if your wife was exactly the same as you. There would be no challenge, would there? I mean, my wife is a real challenge. No, she is. The reason she's a challenge, not in a negative sense, is that she's growing in the Lord all the time. And so she's a new person every day. That's true. As you grow in the Lord, you change your attitudes. You change your spiritual perspective. And you're growing more in love with the Lord. And if her husband doesn't keep up, he'll be left behind because he won't be able to understand her, you see. So if you're both growing in the Lord, you have become not irritating, but a challenge to one another. And so not that we are exactly the same either. So then we do not need to all sing the same tune in the church, but our tune should harmonize with those in that congregation. We should be able to work together as the different parts of our body work, and because we have a common goal, and that is to please the Lord and win souls for Christ. Compassion or sympathetic means suffering with another by entering into and sharing the feelings of others now, rather than by having compassion on another person from a distance. Like saying, go and be well fed when you have it with you to give now. It implies bearing one another's burdens too, in Galatians 6 and 2. Brotherly looks at the special love that unites believers. Kind-hearted means feeling affectionately, compassionately, and deeply for someone else. The person who is humble in spirit is willing to put someone else's interests and needs before their own. These qualities are vital to effective interpersonal relationships, and they also are indispensable for maintaining oneness in marriage. These kind of work together, the body of Christ and marriage, is such a good example of what the Lord was trying to put forward. Philippians chapter 2 gives us a greater groundwork for this. If you want to look, turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, and we will just look at that for a couple of minutes. It says there in verse 1, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So the Apostle Paul introduced his comments of submissiveness, Remember, that's what we're talking about, submissiveness in the body of believers. So Paul is giving his readers four incentives in this first verse of Philippians chapter 2. He stated each one in a conditional clause that he introduced with the word if. He assumed each one to be true for the sake of his argument. A first-class condition in Greek could be translated, since you have, not if you are, but since you have any consolation in Christ. So since you have any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. The first reason Christians can and should be submissive to God and to one another is that Jesus Christ has exhorted us to do so. Simple enough. Consolation means exhortation, admonition, encouragement, and so on. His teachings while on earth, as well as those that followed through the apostles after he returned to heaven, specifically by Paul, encourage us to be humble. Jesus' personal example during his earthly ministry also encourages us similarly. Second, Paul's love for the Philippians, which came as a comforting gift from God, should impel them or compel them to respond positively to this request. Third, the fellowship that the Holy Spirit creates should also make Christians submissive. You know, in you, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to live inside you. You know that also, that when you get into an argument or whatever, or you have a disagreement with one of your fellow believers, you already start to have some problems because things aren't going well in your conscience. So you know that you're going to have to make it right. And so those are the things that are done through the Holy Spirit working inside of us. Fourth, the tenderness, affection, and compassion, or the affectionate sympathy of God in Christ toward the Philippians, would make unity normal and expected. We're supposed to get along. Paul goes on then, in light of what he supposes took place when Philippians received Christ as Savior. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem others better than himself." I was just thinking about that this morning as I was going over my notes, and I thought, that is quite a statement. Esteem everyone else better than himself. Well, you would think, well, okay, I do that. Well, really, do you? Because I don't. Because I have acquaintances who are believers, some of them, and they're really not very good living Christians. They're addicted to different things. And when I look at them, I think, when I thought of that this morning, I thought, my goodness, I actually feel like I'm better than them. At least I'm not addicted to anything. I'm not a drunkard. I haven't beat my wife too much lately. You know, all these things. So, but these people do. So am I better than them? No, I'm not any better than them. It's just by the grace of God, right? It's just the grace of God that I am what I am, and that he has put me where I am. I'm no better than that ragged, smelly, dirty, filthy, running sores of a guy who's lives there on the street, whatever. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? That I'm no better than that. I can't think of myself as being better than that person. I praise God that I am where I am. But given left to myself, I'd be just like that. We can't really boast about anything. That each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, this kind of mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When you think of that, where the Lord Jesus, the lofty position he had with the Father in heaven, and taking on a body, not only taking on a body, which is really a come down, but then subjecting it to what he did and spit upon, and so ragged that you could hardly recognize him as being a human being. That's what got me thinking, because I'm no better than that guy down there. Because Jesus took that guy's place too. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So this is a picture of what Peter is trying to get to us too. The submissiveness that we, the style of life that we're supposed to be adhering to, is something that is normal. That he doesn't think that, you're doing really good because you've done that. A wife submitting to her husband is not that, it's not a bad thing. That's like Sid was saying, is God out of touch? Is God old style to say such a thing? I mean, you can't say that in the world today, to submit to your husband. But in the same way, husbands are supposed to submit too. Back to our passage. Peter was not giving a total rendition of how each should act. There's a lot of exhortation throughout Scripture which admonishes us to be more mature. I mean, the Scripture, if you start reading through the epistles, it's just, there's a lot of repetition, but there's also extra stuff as well. So Peter tells us, what is not mature in verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Evil for evil or reviling for reviling. In other words, retaliation. In the law, there is a quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, you do. In driving, it's always the same thing. You cut me off on this corner, I'll cut you off in the next. You cut me off, I'll blow my horn really loud. Maybe even give you a little bump with my bumper. That's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's rage. Road rage, and we do it all the time in our heart. Heart rage. In the law, so those who wish to use this, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, those who wish to use it only do it when it suits them. When they want to take revenge on another, then it's okay. But if they are the offender or the guilty one, then they're not so quick to have it executed, are they? No eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Peter was well aware of Jesus' earlier teaching. In Matthew 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said," verse 38, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and for him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun shine, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" So here Jesus is emphasizing not only should we be kindly affectionate to one another, but also to those outside of the body of believers as well. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So someone is going to say, "No one is perfect." Well, how can we attain such a lofty position as that, or a goal here on earth? It's very interesting. The word perfect here is a Greek word for what?
Mature,
yes. They're right. But the word, teleos, finished. End. Again, it means also finally. Brought to its end, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, that which is perfect, consummate human integrity and virtue, full-grown, adult, of full age, and like you said, mature, growing up in Christ until we come to our full maturity's end. When will that be? When will that be? When we're there, finally. But we're to grow up in Christ on the way. Yes. Verse 9 also says, "You were called to this." Turning the cheek. If someone wants to sue you, give. If someone compels you to go so far, go further. Give to him who asks. Do not turn away if someone wants to borrow, and so on. This is a principle. There are all practical applications. These are all practical applications of not withholding what you have here on your journey. The next verses continue to tell us what a Christian should do and not do. And it's a quotation from Psalm 34, 12 to 16. In fact, Peter quotes a number of times from the Old Testament in this epistle. There's a in the New Testament, there's a lot of quotations from the Old Testament. In fact, it's pretty hard to understand the New Testament until you have a background from the Old Testament, how this all kind of works out. "He who would love life and see good days," this is from I'm reading from the New Testament, but it's almost word for word in Psalm 34. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So then, he who would love life and see good days. In this section of verses, David records instructions to the people concerning how they could experience a full long life. Now, do you want to see long life and full of days? Of course you do. Sure, everyone doesn't. They don't want to die. But they want to have many different times in the Old Testament. It says, "And he was full of life." He had a full life. Yeah. He walked with God, and he had a full life. He was prosperous. He did well. And he curled his feet up in the bed and died. Remember those different ones? Yeah, Jacob. We want to go there. We won't go into the Psalm 34, but this is a type of literature which is kind of like teaching. It was designed to teach something similar to what we find in the book of Proverbs. And so in Psalm 34 and 11, David addressed his people as a parent instructs his children. This is what you do. When you go out to the end of the driveway, look both ways type of thing. This is instruction. So you get through life. So it's teaching. He promised wise counsel on the subject of trusting God, David did. God had promised long life to the godly in Israel as a reward for righteous behavior. Therefore, the psalmist urged truthful speech, good deeds, and peaceful conduct. In 34, 15 to 16, righteous people can look forward to the Lord's favor and his awareness of their deeds, but the wicked can expect antagonism and resistance. Even as we as believers, it's not that we're going to lose our salvation if we do wrong. But there are consequences of a behavior that is not according to God's plan. So if you make unwise choices in life, you're going to suffer the consequences just like an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that God's just going to overlook that. It's not if you walk and you walk out the end of the driveway and you don't look both ways and there's a car coming, you're going to get hit just like an unbeliever. Did you know that? That's true. And if you are not walking right spiritually, the same thing will happen. I guess you know that already. Chapter 3, 10 to 12, Peter used this Old Testament passage that supported what he said in Psalm 34, 12, 16. However, the primary purpose for this quotation seems to be more clarification than proof. Evil, in verse 10, it hurts and guile. Evil hurts and guile misleads. God will judge those who do any kind of evil. This quotation, again, in verses 10 to 12, appropriately summarizes all of Peter's instructions concerning proper Christian conduct during persecution, right from chapter 2 in 1 Peter through to 3 and 12. Like Jesus and Paul, Peter urged his readers not to take revenge. We should return positive good deeds for evil ones. And the ground for the Christian's goodwill to others, even our enemies, is a mercy received from God. God blessed us when we were his enemies in Romans 5:10. Peter's reference to inheriting a blessing in verse 9 reminds us of the inheritance he spoke of earlier and urged us to keep in chapters 1, 3, and 4. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, to try to have a takeaway from this passage is this. As Christians, we can live on one of three levels. We can return evil for good, which is according to Satan's plan, satanic level. We can return good for good and evil for evil, which is the human level. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or we can return good for evil, which is the divine level. And we can't do this on our own. That's the thing about it. And then Peter, just to end up, it says again, for this you were called, 1 Peter 2:21 and 23, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, there was a deceit found in his mouth. So the ground for the Christian goodwill to others, even our enemies, is a mercy we receive from God. God blessed us when we were his enemies. Amen. We're done. Father, thank you. Thank you for just this brief instruction again, just for your love toward us. And Father, we know that we're really nothing without you, and it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. And so we just commend ourselves to you again. May we be attentive to your voice living inside us and prompting us to do the right thing and to love one another. That is the goal. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.